I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn to a very easy passage to find. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And as the choir makes their way down, let's just think for a moment, who loves a good mystery? I know I like to read. I read a lot of religious stuff, and I read a lot of doctrinal stuff, and I read a lot of commentary stuff and all of this, and then all those books. But then I like to open up a good novel every now and then and read a good whodunit and how did it happen. I like to see a movie. I like to figure out just how Jason Bourne is going to get out of this one. I mean, I like the mystery aspect of things. And so the same thing is with regard to God's Word. There are things that are mysterious. Certainly those of us that have heard the gospel many, many times, maybe we don't get caught up in the mystery of it. There are many mysteries that we don't understand, but when it comes to the coming of God into this world, when it comes to the coming of Jesus into this world, the period that we're in now called the Advent or the Nativity of the Lord or the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, there are a lot of mysteries surrounding it. And I'm not so sure that any of us are smart enough or perceptive enough to ever fully understand this wonderful thing that God has done in the coming of His Son into the world. We can appreciate it. We can get in on it. We can enjoy it. Our sins are forgiven because of it. The blood has covered us because of what Christ has done. But do we ever fully understand? Only God, with His infinite knowledge, can fully understand what He has done for sinful men like Monty Schenkel in sending His Son into the world. This morning I want to talk to you about following the footprints to Bethlehem. And if you're reading a good novel, or maybe you at some point in your life, you've been out in the snow, and you think maybe you're the only one out there, but you come across a set of footprints. And so when you come to a set of footprints, you realize something, and that is that somebody been here before you've been here. But you begin to analyze the footprints, and you know that those footprints came from somewhere, and they are going somewhere, and they will wander around in many different ways, over the hills, through the hedges, through the bushes to get to where they're going. You'll understand also, as you look at a set of footprints, maybe the weight of the person. If you're following me, I make a mighty deep imprint in the ground and in the snow. So maybe it is the weight of the person that is going before you, and maybe it is a measured, steady step that is moving. You can read this by the footprints because you can just look at the distance. And so I suppose if somebody was a footprintologist who studied this kind of thing, you'd say, okay, so we know something about the origin. We know where they came from because you can follow them backwards and find out where they came from. And we know something about the destination because if you follow them to the end point, you're going to understand where they're going. And we understand something about the course that they took along the way because if you follow them, then you're going to understand something about that. We're going to also understand something about the impression they make as to the depth of the footprint and the weightiness of this person that has gone before us. And then the determination that they had as they walked along, you're going to understand all those things. Now, I don't know how much you're going to get, but you're going to understand some things. I heard about some cowboys one time. They came across an old man that was laying on his side down in the dust with his ear pressed against the ground all the way down in the dust. And so they rode up on this old man and they said, Mister, what are you doing? And he said, well, 300 buffalo, 200 Indians mounted on ponies, 3 Conestoga wagons, 3 yoke of oxen, a Shanghai rooster and an old yellow dog. And they said, you can tell all that by pressing your ear into the dust? He said, no, they ran over me about 30 minutes ago. So you can tell a lot of things by being observant. You just have to pay attention. And so I want you this morning to look with me in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 1. And I want you to look at the very first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is how the book of Matthew, this is how the New Testament opens. The book, of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It opens with a focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. And coming along after that, these many, many verses, when you come to a genealogy, you know what to do. You skip it most of the time. But when you come along to this genealogy, you know that this genealogy is pointing somewhere. It's a set of footprints. They're leading somewhere. It begins with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. They are leading backwards. They're looking forwards. We can tell something about the way that they wander just by the footprints in this genealogy. We can tell something about the weightiness of the person that is being born just by the footprints in this genealogy. And we can also tell how determined everything was when we come down to the last part of the genealogy. It talks about 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to Jesus Christ. So it's 14, 14, 14, three sets of 14s. Jesus Christ, methodically, with a disciplined step, with a determined step, stepped out of eternity past into the present world before he stepped into eternity in the future. And all of the focus of everything we do in our lives should be upon this Jesus Christ. Now, we get out of focus every now and then. This past week, Jonathan Howe, who writes for Lifeway sometimes, wrote a blog called The 10 Mistakes Churches Make at Christmas Time. I just want to refer to them and mention them to you as we get into this morning. First of all, he said churches miss the focus at Christmas time. How could you miss the focus? Well, you know how you can miss the focus. It's Amazon Prime. It's Kohl's. It's trying to make sure that all the presents are... If you get in a family like ours, everything, we want to make sure everything is equally dispersed. Nobody gets more, so you keep a count. And maybe my mom would have written a check out to the exact penny. So nobody got shorted, and nobody had reason to gripe. And so buying presents is a wonderful thing. It also causes us sometimes to miss the focus that must be on Jesus Christ. Then he said the second thing. These are 10 things that make us miss the focus, or 10 things that we mess up at Christmas. He said, number two, decorations outpace invitations. Whoa. I want to say to Judy and Laurel and everybody that's been involved in decorating this building this week, thank you very much. Thank you very much. Beautiful. But even in all of that, we know that our decorations can outpace our invitations. And so we can get so wrapped up in decorating our home, decorating the outside, Brother John, decorating the inside, putting up all these Christmas trees. Even in a church, we can get so caught up in all of our decorations that our decorations outpace our invitation. Don't let that happen. Here's the third way we mess up. Scrooge serves on the greeter team. We don't want Scrooge serving on the greeter team. So if you're going to be a Scrooge this Christmas, then don't volunteer to be a greeter. And if you like to shake hands with people and welcome them and look them in the eye and welcome them, then you sign up and say, I want to be a greeter. I want to work the parking lot. I want to be out there to invite to tell people, we are so glad you're here, because you know what? We're going to be so glad they're here. Number four, scheduling too many events. You get so busy the Christmas season with so many events that you've got to get to, you lose a lot of the joy. Number five, not appreciating volunteers. There's those that are going to give their time and effort to make sure that we as a church have the best possible Christmas we could have, and so that visitors are going to be welcome, and they're going to really catch the message of Christmas. Well, let's not overlook those who work so hard to make that happen. Appreciate volunteers. Number six, not equipping families. Families need to worship Jesus Christ during this time of the year. So to that end, Brother John and Nicole, they work together. They put together a wonderful Advent guide. I would encourage you to pick one up and take it and use it. Use it as a family and worship at home during this Christmas season. Then ignoring community needs. We don't want to do that. And I am so appreciative of Brother Larry and Sally and all the people that are involved over at the mall. That's a great thing. But there are a lot of community needs. And I know that recently we had a family that had a fire, and you've stepped up. But you're going to meet a lot of people through these days that have a lot of needs. Loosen up your pocketbook just a little bit. You will enjoy some of the joy of Christmas if you're a faithful giver during this time of the year. So don't ignore community needs. Focus on showcasing the church instead of Christ. We don't want to do that. It's not so much come and hear our choir as it is come and learn about Jesus. We're going to come worship with us. We're going to focus on Jesus. That's what we're going to be doing there in these days. That's number eight. Number nine, failing to follow up. And so when every person comes this next weekend, we're going to ask them to fill out a card to give us some information about where they go to church, if they go to church. And we're going to need your help after that's over with to follow up with these folks. That's why we do these things. Some of you in this building this morning, the first time you ever came to Concord was for a Christmas presentation called something like Festival of Light, something like that. And that was the first time you ever came. And you came back probably because somebody invited you back or you felt a welcome here or someone followed up. So we want to follow up. And then we don't want to use, here's the 10th thing that he said causes churches to miss it at Christmas time, and that is failing to use good theology. Well, that's what I want to do this morning. I want to use some good theology. So I want you to follow along with me as we talk about the steps that led to Bethlehem. Number one, when you come up upon a set of footprints in the sand, through the sands of time, you know that they have an origin. Where did they come from? Where did they begin? There's a point of origin. You had a point of origin. So did I. I was born November the 28th, 64 years ago, 1953, but I had a point of origin, and that's where I came from. We answer that question regarding our beginning, but what about the question of where Jesus began? Can I tell you something, folks? Jesus has always been. Now, let's get a little theological for a moment, and let's get centered on God's Word for a moment. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. You could almost say capital W, capital O, capital R, capital D. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So you go right, you say, when did Jesus arrive on the scene? Jesus has always been. Not as a human being, but he has always been. The beginning was the Word. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, when John begins to write, he said, that which was from the beginning. So he's talking about Jesus. 1 John 1, 1. John 1, 1, beginning was the Word. 1 John 1, 1, that which was from the beginning. He said, and the amazing thing was we saw him with our own eyes. We handled him with our own hands. Our own ears heard him teach. And he was from the beginning. Wow. Jesus was there in the beginning. John wrote in the book of Revelation. By the way, John was a disciple. He had been with Jesus those 3 years. The youngest of the disciples believed he's outlived all the rest of the disciples. And on the Isle of Patmos, in the book of Revelation, he said in John in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that he looked and he saw a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, what does that mean? In the beginning, God had a plan for our redemption. Now, when the Bible says that angels desired to look into this thing, do you not think that that's some kind of a mystery? You come across some footprints in the sand of time, and you say, somebody has walked here, and you trace them all the way back to the beginning, and you, who do you find when you get back there? You find Jesus Christ. And Paul was writing in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, he wrote that he created all things, and that by him all things consist, or all things hold together. And Simon Peter wrote that he was foreordained from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Rest assured that from the Bible there is not one doubt as where those footsteps began. Before there was ever a beginning, there was God. And when God spoke and said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, who was the us he was speaking about? He was talking about the Father. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. He was talking about the Son. the one whom all things... So see, folks, all this is happening, and all that we are benefiting from, it's not an accident. Christ coming into the world, we know something about his origin. But not just his origin, not just where he came from. When you see footprints, if you follow them all the way through, then you know something about destination. Where are they going? The footprints of Jesus Christ lead us to Bethlehem. Yes, they do. And that first Christmas, it was glory to God in the highest. But if you follow beyond Bethlehem, you find that, yes, his destination led him to a manger where a young virgin girl named Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. But we used to sing an old song called The Footsteps of Jesus. And Mary Slade wrote these words, "Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come follow me. And we see where thy footprints falling lead us to thee. Though they lead on the cold, dark mountain, seeking his sheep are alone by Siloam's fountain, helping the weak. If they lead through the temple holy, preaching the word, or in the homes of the meek and lowly, serving the Lord, then at last, when on high, he sees us, our journey done. We will rest where the steps of Jesus end at his throne." So I can look back and see an eternity past where the footsteps of Jesus began to walk. No, I really can't see it because it's further than I can ever see. I just know his origin goes all the way back to the beginning. But I can look ahead to the day that is coming and understand the footsteps of Jesus. In eternity past, they began. They came through Bethlehem. They came through Nazareth. They came through Capernaum. He walked those streets of Galilee through the dust. He left footprints all along the way. He passed through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. The footsteps of Jesus led him in a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The footsteps of Jesus led him to be spread eagle nailed to the cross, his arms, his feet crossed, nailed to the cross. The footsteps of Jesus led him to a borrowed tomb. The footsteps of Jesus brought him up out of the grave. The footsteps of Jesus took him home to the Father on high. And the footsteps of Jesus, he's coming again someday. And the footsteps of Jesus, we will follow them until they end at the throne of God, where we will fall on our face in his presence. We will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they lead. What a Savior we have. So I know something about the origin. I know something about the destination. I know something about the direction. I can trace his progress. We see where he came from. We see where he's going. But we trace the path that he traveled. When we come to a genealogy in the Bible, we begin to look and we find some unusual things. And in this genealogy, this ancestry of Jesus, it goes back to Abraham, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it proceeds with Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now, if you read Luke's genealogy that he gives, some have said Matthew's genealogy points out Joseph's background. Luke's genealogy points out Mary's background. But if you read these two different genealogies, then you begin to discover some things. There's some interesting people in these genealogies. The Bible tells us in verse 3 of Matthew 1, "And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar." Do you know something about Tamar? Well, you might ought to go home this afternoon and read about Tamar. She was an interesting lady, yet she made the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 5. "And Salmon begat Booz," but you'll find it spelled elsewhere in the Bible, Boaz, Boaz, of R-A-C-H-A-B. That's Rahab. Do you know anything about Rahab? I mean, Rahab was a harlot. She's a Gentile living down in Jericho. When the walls came tumbling down, she'd hung a scarlet cord out her window, and she was saved by that scarlet cord of redemption, symbolizing the blood that would be shed. So, I mean, here's Tamar and her background is not crystal clear and not crystal pure. And then here's Rahab. She's a harlot. And then there's another Gentile that is mentioned here. And Boaz beget Obed of Ruth. All of these in the genealogical line of Jesus Christ. And verse 6, and Jesse beget David, the son of David the king, and David the king beget Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now, who was that? That's Bathsheba. All the stones, all the things you find, begin to turn these stones over. And this is what we understand. Jesus Christ knew no sin, but when you look at his family tree, you look at how it is that he came into this world, and this is what you come to understand, that he came to save sinners. He loved sinners. No sin was found in him. And then there are so many others that are mentioned here. And then we come down to verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And then, as Danae has already read, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. I look down in verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I look at all of this as it fits together, and I see how it all kind of wanders around. But it brings us the footsteps of Jesus. The footsteps that we follow, the prophetic footsteps, bring us to a place called Bethlehem, where a young lady is going to bring forth a child. And the message of the angel had been to this man, Joseph, you call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, oh, what an impression. We think about, okay, there's the origin of Jesus Christ from the very beginning, and we think about the destination. It's all going to end at the throne, and we think about the direction as he wanders around and as all of these great truths are presented to us, and whether you're looking at Abraham or who you're looking at, Abraham, David, all of these wanders around through the genealogy of Jesus bring us to a point in Bethlehem of Judea when Christ is born. And then we think about the weight of this man Jesus, his footprints, what impression he left. The word kabod, the word that's translated glory, also has to do with a weightiness. And I can remember back when President George Bush was running for president, and that's going back a few years now. But I remember the debates between Al Gore and George Bush. Now, maybe you don't realize this, but the word that they kept saying over and over and over again was, this man, he has no gravitas. And you know, once the media gets a hold of a word that they like, they use it over and over again because they sound smart. And they kept saying, no gravitas, no gravitas. You compare the two. Well, he definitely has more gravitas. Well, let me tell you who has more gravitas. It's Jesus that has the gravitas. It's Jesus that walks with steady, measured step. It's Jesus that makes the impression on people's hearts. For it's only Jesus that can save our souls. And you would say, I've got the hardest heart in the world, and Jesus is never going to touch me. He's never going to get through to me. Oh, listen. There was a man named Paul that was on the road to Damascus one day. His name was Saul at that time, when all of a sudden there was a whole lot of gravitas that got poured out on that man. Suddenly, this man Jesus made a great impression upon him. And it was in a sermon years ago by James Allen Francis that he brought his sermon to conclusion this way, and these words are often quoted as a part of one solitary life. He said, I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together had not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. That's impression. That's impact. That's gravitas. That's to say that there's no one that's ever walked upon the face of this earth like Jesus. All the kings don't compare to him. All the military leaders do not compare. No one compares with Jesus. And what an impression he has left upon us, because we know that all of our hope is in Jesus. And that brings me to this. I want you to think about the determination that Jesus had. With steady, measured footsteps, Jesus walked this world. Never too fast, never too slow. You may have heard before that God is always on time, and yet God never gets in a hurry. He never gets in a hurry. And I think even as our choir sang this morning, come, O come, Emmanuel. I mean, for centuries, the people of Israel were crying out for a Savior. Then when the Savior came, they didn't accept him. But we today are still crying out, come, O come, Emmanuel. Not the first Emmanuel to come. We're not asking for Messiah to come the first time. Messiah has already come. We're looking for Messiah to come the second time. And as the years pass by in all of our lives, we think, well, when's this man, the Messiah, when's Jesus going to come again? And so it leads some people to begin to say, well, he's not going to come again. Or you spiritualize it to where you think, well, he's not physically going to come again. And Jesus comes again every time he comes in somebody's heart. And there's all different kinds of, but let me tell you something. There's one thing about the steps of our Lord. They are steady. They are methodical. They are never rushed. And Jesus will come when Jesus is ready to come. The Messiah will come again. That's the promise of his word. And I think many times as Jesus made his way down the dusty roads of Galilee, there were people thinking, well, I wish he'd hurry up. I mean, John chapter 11 tells us one of those stories when Lazarus was on the point of death, and they had sent for Jesus and said, hurry up, Lord, the one whom you love, your good friend Lazarus, is sick. And Jesus delayed his leaving of Galilee to come down to Bethany, so much so that he died. And as soon as Jesus got into town, the sisters of Jesus came running up to Jesus and they said, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And Jesus said, if you believe, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You see, they're trying to hasten Jesus along. They're trying to speed him up along the way. But all along, through the footsteps, the dust of Israel, Jesus never got in a hurry. Through the footsteps of all of eternity, Jesus never got in a hurry. And so finally, he's making his way to Jerusalem for the final time, because they're going to crucify him. His disciples, they didn't know that. They didn't understand that. And they just didn't understand it. They didn't get it. But on his way to Jerusalem, for the last time, he goes through Jericho. He has an appointment in Jericho. And Jericho is down by the Dead Sea. It's down in the Jordan Valley. And it's below sea level. So he's down in Jericho. And then, like everything else in Israel, you always go up to Jerusalem. So a lot of different times Jesus kind of did this thing. He told his disciples one time, he said, I must needs go through Samaria, because he had an appointment there. And I believe that Jesus had a couple appointments on his last journey to Jerusalem. So he goes through Jericho. As he's going into Jericho, there's a blind man that begins to cry out, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Grant that I might see. And Jesus granted, and blind Bartimaeus was healed. The last time Jesus went through Jericho. He'd been there before, but the last time, blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus had mercy on him. and he could see. And then Jesus is going through Jericho, and there's a little bitty fellow. His name is Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector. He runs and finds a sycamore tree and climbs up. By the way, that sycamore tree is, they say, the same one is still right there in Jericho, still living. And for $1, you can probably see it. $2, you could climb it. But you, and so he goes up in this tree, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Come down." It's amazing how that he comes down, and when he hits the ground, by the time he hits the ground, by the time he turns loose up there, tradition has said that he came down that tree, out of that sycamore tree so fast that sycamore has been slick ever since. But he hurried down out of that tree, and he said, "Lord, if I've taken anything that I shouldn't have taken from somebody, I'm going to pay them back fourfold." And Jesus said, "That's a good thing, because today I'm going to your house, Zacchaeus." And his life was totally changed. For Bartimaeus, that was his last opportunity. Jesus was not in a hurry. Jesus, with measured steps, was headed toward a triumphal entry in the city of Jerusalem. He was not in a hurry. He was going to get there on time. But along the way, there was a blind man named Bartimaeus. And along the way, there was a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Not an accident that Jesus was where he was and that they were where they were when Jesus passed by. And dear friend, it is not an accident that you are here today. It's not. The footsteps of Jesus stretch all the way back to eternity, and they stretch all the way ahead to eternity. And they wander around through all these genealogies and the Joseph and the Mary and the Bethlehem. But I want you to understand, they end at a throne. And along the way, Jesus just picks up sinners. He just picks up sinners. I'm so glad that one night he passed through Gratz, Kentucky, and he picked me up. My life was changed when I came to know Christ. I am so glad that he's passing by this morning. Maybe you're a Bartimaeus with a great, great physical need in your life. Maybe you're a Zacchaeus with a great, great spiritual need in your life. But as Jesus passes by, he has determined to pass by here today. And with slow, methodical, determined step, he's passing through your life. And this morning, you can have the Messiah. You can have Emmanuel, God with you. You can take God home with you this morning because he wants to live in your heart. I want to ask you to bow your head with me this morning. He is a wonderful Savior. Yes, he became sin, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is salvation in no other than the name of Jesus. And he has passed by here today for you. His love is for you. His mercy and salvation. You may have so much in your life that you say, "I can never be forgiven, and I can't even forgive myself." But just like Jesus and Zacchaeus, the whole community didn't think he should be forgiven. But he was. When Jesus passed by. Today you can have eternal life by saying, "Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Messiah. I believe you are God, come down the flesh. Come into my life and forgive me of my sins and save me." Now when you do that, when you call upon the Lord and you ask him for forgiveness, forgiveness is going to come with a change. We repent of our sins, and our sins are forgiven. And God's going to change your life. And when he changes your life, you're not going to be ashamed of him, and you're not going to be afraid of who you tell. You're going to be able to say, "Jesus has changed me. Jesus passed through my life." And you're going to want to confess him before men, and that's why we give this invitation this morning, that you might confess him before men. And God's going to say to you, "You need to be associated with a group of people that love me, and they're going to help you grow. And you need today to be a part of a local New Testament church. And there's not a better place that I know to be than right here." at Concord. So obey the Lord. Take a step. Begin to follow Christ. Follow Him in baptism. These are all a part of the footsteps of Jesus. Follow those footsteps. And Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning for the footsteps from eternity past to eternity present. We thank You, Lord. I thank You that they passed by me one time. And may I follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. I pray this morning for those today that need to trust Christ, that need to publicly confess Him, that need to privately hold Him in their hearts. May they call to You today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.